Well, good morning. It's good to be here and worship with you. Should extend greetings from Elida, Ohio. We were blessed to have Tim with us last year for revival meetings, and that wouldn't be the only reason that I would agree to preach, but we expect, us preachers kind of expect it, that if we expect other people to say yes, that we should maybe say yes as well. And that's proper and good. I'm still musing about the Sunday school lesson a little bit. I was a little disappointed in your working on that last question, because nobody mentioned Caleb and how he worked with the situation. He offered one of his daughters, and that was an inspiration to the upcoming generation. Now, that's kind of taking the scripture, and twisting it, isn't it? Is that really what he did, or did he say, don't bother coming around my daughters unless you're going to be an outstanding young man that is wholly committed to the things of God? Maybe we could look at it that direction. But he did offer that as a reward, and it was an inspiration to the coming generation. Othniel stepped up to the bat and did it. He overcame and helped his future father-in-law into subduing the people around him. And, certainly as we think about family and who our children are friends with, are we concerned about that and making sure there's a hedge there and a distinction, and that we are making sure that those children have good friendships with good people that is going to inspire coming generations? For title this morning, it would be Lessons from the Disciples. I know that Christ is our primary example, especially as you look there at the New Testament and Christ's life as he lived here on this earth. But in a way, sometimes I am a little bit intimidated by the thought of that. And yes, we look to Christ, we look at him, his example, we say, yeah, that is the way we are to do. But I like to also look at the disciples and say, these disciples, I can kind of understand them a little bit, where they came from, the ideas and thoughts that they had. I seem to be a little more familiar with their shortcomings and their failings. You can turn to Mark chapter 6. That's where we'll be taking our thoughts from this morning. And I'll be doing a bit of reading here to begin with. Mark chapter 6. Let's begin reading at verse 7. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he gives them more instructions there. In verse 12 it says, and they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And can you imagine what that must have been like? To me, this is one of the high points in the disciples' sojourn with Jesus. He's given them a lot of instruction and a lot of teaching in their how to live for God and how to follow his example. And now he's saying, I've got a job for you to do, and I trust you enough to send you out two at a time, and you've got work to do for me. And they go out, and it works. I kind of think those disciples were wondering, it's one thing to do it while Jesus is around or to stand around and help him as he heals people and bring people up and kind of be the ushers. But now we have to really get at it, and we have to do what Christ is doing, maybe on a smaller scale, but it says they did it. They cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And it wasn't just all by word of mouth. It says they were anointing with oil as well. So we see a process there, and they were learning. And I'm sure God's Spirit was working in their hearts and lives as they went forward there. Let's go forward then to verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So they're coming back and they're full of joy and happiness. Another one of the Gospels says that they were so impressed. They said, even the devils were subject to us. That was the big thing, evidently, to them. And I can well understand that. It's one thing to heal somebody of physical ailments, and I can't claim that I've ever done that, but then to get rid of devils in people's lives, which it seems like that was a common occurrence that happened, and they were so impressed by that. Lord, even the devils were subject to us. And they're coming back from that trip, and they're just so, they're bubbling over with joy and happiness and contentment and a job well done, and they're so satisfied. And then to top it all off, Jesus says, come ye yourselves apart unto a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And I can imagine the disciples' response to that also as they looked at that and they said, yes, we deserve a rest. We have worked hard. You know, these are common fleshly thoughts that we have in our mind. And we'll go forward in this, and you'll see that it doesn't always turn out the way we think it's going to. But they were so impressed with what they had done, and they were ready to sit back and rest on their laurels, we say. And it's time to rest, and we deserve this. We deserve this big, long vacation. I'm not sure they thought it was going to be long, but they had the idea that here we go. We can put it all behind us now, and you know, we're just going to spend a weekend here up in the mountains recounting all those devils that were cast out. Is that really what happened? Is that what took place? And they departed into verse 32, chapter 6. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. So basically, all they got was a ship ride. They got to shore, and the people, it says, the people outstripped the raced them there, got there before they did. They were waiting at the dock or shore, whatever. And the disciples are probably thinking, oh no, there goes our vacation. It's over with. And I think it's important that we consider that a little bit, because I think it's part of the frame of mind that the disciples were in as they faced the consequent happenings that came their way. They were looking forward to this time of relaxation, rest, you know, laying down responsibility, and responsibility meets them at the shore where the ship comes in. And do we face those bitter thoughts sometimes? That just as we thought we got around a curve in life, another curve shows up, and something happens that we weren't prepared for, we weren't looking for, and we can, you know, there's several different responses we can come up with there. We can say, you know, I'm sticking to the script and you guys just disappear, I'm going on vacation. Or we can do what Jesus did here. It says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep, not having a shepherd, and began to teach them many things. And Jesus is putting forth an example for his disciples here. It was important what he was doing, but I think part of it was also for an example, saying, yes, it would have been nice to have had some time apart And we did have a ship ride together, a little boat ride. But here we are, and there is a need in front of us. There are needs to be met. What are we going to do about this? And that was Jesus' question often to his disciples was, you know, what are we going to do next? How are you going to respond to this? Look, you know, he didn't say this, but it basically, look back at my example, where I have taught you, what I have taught you, and my example to you, how are you going to respond here? And sometimes it's a bitter pill to swallow because we don't want to do it. But it doesn't say that they really respond in that way. I'm using my imagination a bit there as I consider what they have been through and come into. But now we do start to see their attitudes arise as the day passes on. And Jesus is teaching there. Let's go on to verse 35. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Here was their opportunity to get rid of the people. Maybe they can squeak a little bit of that vacation out after all. Let's send them away. It's a long ways to the other villages. Perhaps they won't come back tomorrow. And that was their answer to the problem of all these people that were there. And Jesus just has a simple answer for them. And you may find it interesting in your private study to read this account. It's in all four Gospels. All four of the Gospels record this feeding of the 5,000, where there's 12 baskets picked up. And Jesus, but here in Mark, it says, he just says simply, give you them to eat. What's so hard about this? Let's just provide food for them. In another one of the Gospels, he asked, maybe Andrew, I'm not quite sure, but he said, what are we going to do about it? How are you going to fix this? And that's when they came out with the idea. They said, well, if we bought 200 penny worth, and I understand that a penny was a day's wages. So take a day's wages times 200, and that would kind of knock out your treasury that they had. And if we went and bought that much food, if you could find it, it still wouldn't be enough to feed this many people. There are so many people here, Jesus. What are we going to do? They were asking back, I think, what are we going to do? Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And there is an important concept for us as we look at the disciples for lessons, for life lessons for us as individuals, is what resources do you have? Jesus does not expect you to operate and provide for others with resources that you do not have. Now, he can bless them, as is shown in this passage, and make them go a lot farther and do so much more. But he still wants us to use the resources that we have. And so often, I am tempted to hide my resources because, well, maybe somebody will laugh at me for trying to use the resources that I have. Maybe there are other people here in this congregation that can do this thing that I'm trying to do. They can do it better. They can do it easier. But God doesn't ask us to compare ourselves with other people. He's just saying, what resources do you have? What do you have to use for my work today? And they checked. They came back and they said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And I can just imagine the disciples coming back and saying that with a bit of sarcasm. In fact, in one place they said, What is that amongst so many? So, you know, too often our natural reasoning gets in our way, and we say, well, my resources aren't nearly good enough here. And I can't. We just, you know, we get stuck with that phrase. I can't. I'm not able. And we're not. God is the one that's able. And once we get to that point where we realize that the things that we are attempting to do for God will be done in His strength and not in ours because we're not able, then we can kind of relax because, you know, we tend to say then, well, it's God's fault if it doesn't work out, right? Well, we still put effort and commitment into what we try to do for Him. But Jesus goes and steps back in the leadership role here, and He says, it commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass, verse 39. And verse 40, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when He had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, He looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before them, and the two fishes divided He among them all. And can you imagine what it was like to be the disciples at this precise moment when Jesus handed you a piece of bread and a piece of fish, and you're looking down a line that's 50 men long, and you're supposed to start walking down there and handing it out. And I'm sure there was some disgusted disciples. I'm going to be a fool. Oh, well, here we go. And they break it off. Huh, still stuff there. And they break it off, and they break it off. And after a while, I'm sure they caught on. There's always going to be food in our hand. Plenty of food. And instead of the small pieces they gave to the first guy, they started giving off bigger chunks. I hope. You know. But are we stingy with what we give out because, well, we just don't have much resources? We can hardly make it, you know. We can hardly get things around as it is. So we're stingy with it. I just imagine, though, that as they passed out and they realized that, hey, this is working, their attitude, I'm sure, changed at this point. And they probably got excited about what they were doing. This is just like being out on our missionary journey again. The power of the Lord is being shown, and I get to be part of it. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This is great. And that's one thing I see in the disciples' lives, which I can relate to, is that my mood, my attitudes can tip so easily and so quickly from one thing to another. I can be discouraged and depressed and worried about the outcome of a situation, and then when God does work in my behalf, then, oh, I'm ebullient. I'm just overflowing with joy. Until the next struggle comes along, and then I slide back the other direction. Doesn't it make you jealous of people that seem like they never tip back and forth with their moods? I'm guessing that more of us do that than it appears on the outside. Some of us are just better at hiding it than others. Maybe I need to back up just a little bit to some of the things. As I look back at what the disciples were experiencing as they came to this point and they wished they could have went on, I think, to some time apart. That so often in life, I want to abandon the responsibilities that are mine. You know, when we're little, we can hardly wait to grow up and get more responsibility, right? Most anybody remember that? Those of you adults remember how it was like to be that way. You could hardly wait to grow up and get more responsibility. And when the responsibility got there, you wish you could throw it off on somebody else and get rid of it. It just isn't quite as pretty as we thought it was. And it needs to have commitment. It needs to have resolve to go on with this. And we can't just drop it in mom and dad's lap anymore and say, well, it's not working out. You know, what do I do? And mom consoles us and dad helps us out a little bit. And, oh, okay, we've learned a lesson, only maybe we haven't. But so often I just want to focus solely on me and I want to abandon the responsibilities that are mine. God wants me to find a balance between time with Him and the needs of those around me. So even in that statement, I am not allowing really any room for just time for me. I hear that phrase about, you know, I got to have some me time. It's got to be, you know, just alone and I'm completely out of the loop. And I'm not saying that we don't have our times where it's good to be quiet and to be by ourselves some, but God needs to be there as well. And it needs to be time that is spent with God, not just me time. So God wants me to find a balance between time with Him and the needs of those around me. And as we think of them coming to this feeding of the 5,000, the thing that I want from my fleshly, natural tendency is I want people's needs to be met. We, most of us, are compassionate people, and when we see people in need, we want those needs to be met. But only if it's convenient. And better yet, if it's through somebody else. We love to listen to a good missionary story, don't we? Hearing what God has done through such and such a person, we enjoy listening to that. But are we just as enthusiastic about being part of that and allowing God to work through us? God wants me to trust Him and step out in faith in meeting people's needs. Okay, let's go on here. Verse 41, and when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples and set before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And that must have been impressive. To look at the end result and say, here is so much more than we started out with. How did this happen? Well, if you read in John, I think it is, it gives you a little more insight into this, is that I think the disciples were very impressed with what had happened here, but the people were so impressed that they wanted to make Jesus a king. It doesn't say it here in Mark, but in John it gives that, that idea. But the idea was, it'd be great to have a king that could always supply lunch and supper. And let's just get it over with, crown him king right here. We're behind him, we'll fight, we'll make whatever sacrifices are needed, but we'll overthrow those Romans and we'll do it with full bellies. We'll have plenty of food. And Jesus knew that wasn't what the kingdom of heaven was about. And I think the disciples were in this with the people. They kept thinking that along from time to time as well. Even after his death, those 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus said, we thought Jesus was the one that would redeem Israel. I mean, they were thinking of an earthly kingdom. They didn't quite grasp that concept of spiritual kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. So, especially here in this particular instance, the disciples were also with the people as crowning king. And I think that's why Jesus did what he did next when he, in verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before and to Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And I'm assuming this is dusk or near nighttime. But it says that he constrained the disciples. It means he has to force them into the ship. He had to command them and say, no, you need to go. No, really, you need to go. And they got in the ship and they went. And so often in my life, I can compare to the disciples again here. I can make this parallel. I think I know what's best spiritually, materially, physically. And I tried to forge ahead in that, and God pushes me a little bit to go a different direction. And maybe he even gets to the point where he constrains me to go a different direction. And I don't go willingly, but I end up going because maybe that's the only option left. So I go a certain direction. And I'm sure that it's not going to work out, you know. My attitude now has slid back into something less than desirable. And I worry about the future because this isn't how I thought the future should go. And he constrained them, how does it say there, his disciples, to get into the ship, to go to the other side before into Bethsaida. Now, a little bit of geography here. The lake that they were on was about 7-8 miles wide. Shouldn't have been a great big, real long boat trip, but that's what they were doing. They were trying to go across a stretch of water that was 7-8 miles wide, something like that. And they're leaving at close to dark, and these men were good at this. They fished at night. They knew what they were doing in the nighttime. And they headed out across, and Jesus is not with them. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. He sent the people away. Verse 47, and when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land, and he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. Well, let's just stop there. For the wind was contrary unto them. There's some indication, I'm not sure if it was in this passage or one of the others, that they made it at least halfway across. So they're only 3, 4, 5 miles into their trip, and they can't get any farther. And consider what your mood is at that point, your attitude about the whole situation. I didn't want to go, and Jesus said I had to go, and I'm on this boat, and the wind is contrary, things are not working out well. And if we stop doing what we're doing, we're going to sink. If you don't get anything more out of the message than this, catch this phrase, keep rowing. Stick with it. That's really what brought the disciples through in this situation. It says that Jesus could see them, whether it was through the mind's eye or if he was actually on a vantage point where he could observe them from by the light of the moon or whatever, I don't know. But it says he watched them toiling and rowing. They were working on and on and on and on. There's no headway, or they'd have been to the other shore. And they're continuing to work at this situation. And so often in our lives, we find ourselves in situations which seem hopeless. And we're tempted to give up. We're tempted to cast aside our responsibility and the thinking of, you know, of what to do. I heard a young man just recently that said, I've tried all my life to be a Christian. It's just not working. I'm just going to give it up. And I say, oh, why? You know, why is he thinking like that? Has he always tried to be a Christian in his own strength? Now, these people are using their own muscles, their own strength, their own means to keep themselves afloat. I understand that. And you may not be able to pull parallels always from everything that you get in a story like this. But I do see, though, that they were doing their best. They were putting forth their best effort to keep on. And the alternative was to give up, relax, and sink, and die. That wasn't acceptable to them. Obviously, they probably encouraged each other, but they continued to toil in rowing, hoping that at some point the wind would die down and they would be able to make some headway. But these had to be very weary, worn people. I'm talking like, it says he came to them. We stopped in the middle there, didn't we? About the fourth watch of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning. between 3 and 6, somewhere in there. Jesus comes walking on the water, and they've already been at this for at least 6, 7, 8 hours. Ah, how tired they must have been. But they kept rowing. And as we face life and we look at what life brings our way, and it's not just life, it's as we look at the book of Job, we realize that Satan is in behind the scenes making things happen, and God allows things to come into our lives that are grievous. They are sorrow. There's problems arise, health issues, things come our way. Keep rowing. Keep rowing. Maintain that desire to follow Christ, regardless of life circumstances. And I think of that in relation, again, to our Sunday school lesson, that Caleb was obviously a person who kept rowing. It was brought out in our Sunday school class that he was one of a faithful few through many years amongst many people that he had to associate with, and yet he kept rowing. He kept with it, and he came to a point in his life where he said, God has given me promises. It's time for God to fulfill those promises that he spoke by Moses. And I'm going to claim them. And he did, and was successful in that. And God blessed him in that. Keep rowing. So Jesus sees our need when we're in the middle of a situation like that. But we're tempted to think, where is he? And Satan will be glad to tap you on the shoulder and say, where's Jesus now? He's abandoned you, you know. He's not around. Why do you bother to serve him if he's going to abandon you in your greatest need? And a scripture like this gives us a view into the fact that Jesus does see, he does care, and he is willing to come to our aid, just not in our time frame. Because I'm sure the disciples were wishing for Jesus' presence shortly after 10 o'clock or whatever. You know, I mean, if we look at it in time frame, they probably went a ways, then the storm came up, and they've been wishing for Jesus' presence ever since. But Jesus was there. They just didn't realize it, and they needed to see him in the flesh, which Jesus provided for them. Let's start in verse 48 again. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. So Jesus doesn't just make a straight line to them. He just shows himself and appears like he's going to walk past. And the disciples get really nervous. You know, they thought they were in bad shape before. There was a storm and they were in danger of sinking and things weren't going well. And now a spirit shows up to guide them to the other world after they sink. And it says they cried out in fear. I'm not sure if it says it in this one. Yes, verse 49. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer. Why did he say, be of good cheer? Wouldn't it have been more appropriate to say, peace be still, like he did in the other situation? If I have my chronological facts right, I think the other time that he stopped a storm happened before this. So they were familiar with Jesus' ability to calm a raging sea. The phrase there, be of good cheer, if you take a literal translation, it is check your mood. Ouch. Is that the first thing that comes to our mind when we are in a bad situation and we go to God for guidance, we read in his scripture, is that what comes to us that, oh, maybe I need to change my attitude here. Because that's basically what Jesus was saying is, change your attitude. And certainly, the presence of Christ in this situation should have been enough to change their attitude. And I don't, you know, we don't have a clear picture of that as to what happened immediately. But when he said, be of good cheer, he's basically saying, change your attitude. And sometimes that makes such a difference in the way we look at life situations. Maybe at this point they said to each other, yeah, right. If Jesus is here, my attitude can improve. And it really doesn't matter what happens next, because he's here and he can take care of the problems. But see, we lose sight of that. We lose sight of the fact that God is near us. God is with us, and God wants to show himself strong in our behalf. He says, be of good cheer. It is I, which could also be translated, I am. Back to the phrases that he spoke to Moses there when he called Moses. Be not afraid. And it doesn't talk about it here, but in one of the other Gospels, Peter then enters into the water and, you know, walks on water and things like that. That's a whole nother part of the story, and we're going to leave that one lay for this morning. And it says, he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Another one of the Gospels said that immediately they were at the land. Now, they were like, I don't know, mile and a half, 2 miles, 3 miles out. He gets into the ship and immediately, oh, there's the beach. Wow. And, you know, Jesus was showing them his power. And we can look at these stories as well, and we marvel at them, but sometimes we allow ourselves to be too far removed from them and say, well, that was great. That's wonderful. That's a great story, and it happened back then. But for me, does it really happen in my life? Does it happen to me? And I feel like God wants to make himself strong in our behalf. He wants to show us his power, his glory. Maybe not in quite the same way, but in some ways, as I look at people's lives being changed through salvation experience, being born again, I see greater miracles than the things that are happening here in the Gospels. Lives being changed, people's hearts being touched, and the way people go in life, it being turned around and they're going the right direction. Verse 52 says, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And it is kind of hard to understand how these people could have, or these disciples could have just come away from the feeding of the 5,000, got into another situation, and immediately forgot the power of God. May that not be said of us. You know, we love it for some reason when everything is wonderful, life treats us well, all the bills get paid, there is money left over to do some other things, and life generally treats us well. Our children are healthy, we are healthy, you know, things like that. We look at life and we say, oh, this is great, this is wonderful. But then when trouble and trial comes our way, we start to question, where's God? Where's God? Why did God allow this to happen? In closing, let's turn to the book of Nahum. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The clouds are the dust of his feet. That's the phrase we want to take out of that specifically. God doesn't come to us in clear, shining brightness. We learned that early in the Old Testament there at Mount Sinai, that the people could not, they did not have the ability to comprehend God in that way. That God came in clouds. And as you read about clouds in the Bible, you will find that it is associated with God. And we can also think of these clouds as things that come into our lives, which we consider to be things that overshadow us and bring doom and gloom type of thing. But do we consider that when there are clouds around in our lives, that God is very near? It says here that the clouds are the dust of his feet. If I can just remember that and keep rowing. You know, I think I don't know what kind of weather it was that night. Obviously, the wind was contrary, but was there a lot of clouds? I don't know exactly how the weather was there on the lake as they fought against the wind. But perhaps there was clouds there as well. But God was there, and God was there to provide stability and strength and security to his disciples. And he's there for us as well, just as much. We can reach out to him in our times of distress and times of failure, times of grief, and know that he is again there because the clouds are the dust of his feet. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings on us this morning. Thank you for guiding us and directing us in through your word and living for you. Help us to give you honor and glory for the things that we do, the things that we say that are right, and help us, Lord, to be willing to be corrected for things that are wrong. We pray that you might give us courage, Lord, in facing life and living life in such a way that we show that we appreciate you, that we trust in you, that we know that you are always present, regardless if we cannot always feel you and it's not always apparent why the path has taken the twist it has. Be with each one here. Help them to, each one in their Christian lives, help them to be blessed to in their service for you. Help them to be a witness for you here in this community. And think especially of those also who are going to Bangladesh. Pray that you might bless them as well. The witness that is spread there, keep in safety, keep in the center of thy will there as well. We pray that you might continue to bless us as we further wait on you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.